Turn to the book of Malachi, Malachi chapter 3. It's the last book in the Old Testament. I've already heard from a few of you that this is the familiar passage in Malachi. Most of you guys were not familiar with Malachi, except for Malachi chapter 3. And this is a passage that is taught consistently in churches when they need money, okay? And it's money for what I call the big P's, okay? They need a new pastor, we need more money. They need new pews, need more money. You need a new piano, we need more money. We need a new place to meet, need more money. And so what they do is they set this goal, and then they get out, you know those big thermometer things, like those thermometer charts, right? They get up, they've set the goal, they get the thermometer chart, and then they preach Malachi 3. Okay, now, if you're visiting with us today, you're thinking, oh man, I knew it. The church just always speaks about money. That's all they care about is my money. If the last time you were here, we preached on money, then that means it was probably 4 months ago we preached on it. If you weren't here 4 months ago and we preached on money, then it was close to 4 years ago when the last time we preached on money. So we are not a church that preaches on money a lot. As a church, we're not in a position where we have to preach every Sunday about money or anything like that. We are debt-free as a church. Praise the Lord for that, right? We are under budget in our spending, and we are over budget in giving. Okay, so we're operating debt-free. I mean, what a blessing that is. So if you're thinking, well, why are you preaching about money then? Well, one is if I'm going to preach the message of Christ, well, a big part of his message is to talk about money. Remember what he said. He says, where your treasure is where your heart is. And so money's a heart issue. Well, if you're new here, you're thinking, well, but why this week? Well, what we typically do is we preach through books of the Bible. And so we are preaching through the book of Malachi right now. And this is the next passage of Scripture. So last week we left off in Malachi 3:5, which means this week we start off in Malachi 3:6. And that's what we do. So it's next. And so in God's sovereign hand, he has you here this morning, and I am so glad that you're here. But this is a group of people that Malachi is prophesying to and preaching to, whom God had freed from exile about 400 years before Jesus comes the first time. Okay, so these are, we could use the term, grumpy church folks, all right? Never met any of those? Okay, good. Don't point, just answer. Okay, they believe the right stuff, right? Okay, so they're church folks, they got good theology, but they're cold-hearted and bitter towards God. And so what God does is he sends a guy named Malachi, and the term Malachi, the name Malachi, means my messenger. And so he sends Malachi to awaken their souls to stop playing church. And that's the idea. Just stop just playing church and start recognizing how great God is. And so as we've worked through this, this is our sixth week through Malachi. We actually have two more weeks, and then we'll be done. But as we've worked through this, we've just kind of emphasized how great God is. And so the first week we said, God is great in his love for us. And then we said, God is great in his glory, and he's great in his honor. He's great in his faithfulness. And then last week we talked about how great God's justice is. In other words, it seems like a lot of times that the bad guy is winning and the good guys are losing. And so it almost makes this picture like God is for the bad guy and he's against the good guy. And what he says in Malachi, the first part of chapter 3, is, listen, it's all going to be settled. It's all going to be made right. It's all going to be just. And then right on the heels of that, we get Matthew 3, beginning in verse 6. So if you've found it, we're going to read the whole text this morning that we're going to be teaching, and then we'll come back and pick it apart one by one. Malachi chapter 3, and we'll start in verse 6. Actually, let's start in verse 5, because that will give a good running start. So Malachi 3:5, then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely, and against those who oppress the wage earner and his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. So here's what he's saying here is, it will be just. Those guys who it seems like they're getting away with it, they're not. and they're not going to get away with it, says the Lord of hosts. And then he says in verse 6, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Then I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. All the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts." So there's been this running conversation between the people and God, and Malachi's kind of caught in the middle of it. And God tells them something. He says, "I love you," and they say, "Well, how have you loved me?" Right? And we said that kind of is that teenager mentality where they say, "Yeah, whatever. I love you, whatever. I'm faithful. How are you faithful?" And here he's saying, "Will a man rob God? How have we robbed you?" And what God does is he doesn't really begin with the question answer in this text today. He begins with the term, "I, the Lord, do not change." And so if you're taking notes in your bulletin, Roman numeral number 1 is simply this: God is immutable. Immutable. Okay? And that's a big theological word that simply means God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In other words, he doesn't change. Remember, it came on the heels of his justice, right? His justice is going to make sure that all the wrongs get righted. Look at verse 6. "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." I like this. This is a dad talking to his kids. You know, if I changed, you'd be in big trouble. It's kind of like us saying, you know, if I were God, you'd be dead. Okay, if God changed, you would be in big trouble. And what he's saying is, Israel, you still exist because I'm a God that doesn't change. You still exist because I made a promise to your forefathers to bless you and to keep you, and I am keeping my word because I don't change. I'm immutable. And I said I would love you, and you know what? I love you. I said I would help you, and I'm helping you. I said I would forgive you, and guess what? I still forgive you. Why? Because I don't change. Because if I did change, you would be in big trouble. Look at verse 7. "From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return?" Now, Israel is the opposite of immutable. I'm not sure what the opposite of immutable is, but they're the opposite. God doesn't change, and here's what Israel does. They have good weeks, right? Good months, good day, and then they go right back into their old lifestyle. They continually turn from God's statutes. And God is pleading with them to return, like, stop doing that and return to me. And their heart goes right, or their response goes right back to that rebellious heart. Well, how shall we return? Here's the idea. Where have we gone? We're still in church. We're still in the temple. We're still singing songs. How dare you say that we've left you? We haven't moved. And their mindset is, God, this is your fault. I mean, just look around. Are you not paying attention? Taxes are high. We're having to pay a Persian king. The harvest is bad. In fact, God, you know what? You should be glad that we're in church. You should just be happy for that. And what God is going to do is he's going to go right to where Jesus would go 400 years later. You want to know where your heart's at? Take a look at your checkbook. That's what he's saying. You want to know really how you've turned and how you've changed? Just take a look at your bank statement. See what you spend your money on, and that's how you'll know if you're robbing God. That's what he's saying. Because look at verse 8, just the first part. Will a man rob God? Now, what kind of question is that? I mean, just think about that. What a silly question, right? Would a man rob God? Of course not. I mean, what are they doing to rob God? Are they stealing pens from the temple? Now, I was supposed to order pens last week, and I started thinking, you know what? I bet you guys are like me. I bet you've got at least 15 pens in your car right now. So, will a man rob God? I don't know. I know this. We'll rob pens from churches in a second. But how do you rob God? I mean, just think about it. It's really a silly question, isn't it? Now, this isn't the first time that God made this accusation about where they're at. Okay. Not only is it not the first time, it's not the first time since they were back from exile. Look at Haggai chapter 1, verse 6. He says, you have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, there's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, no one's warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. You see the point he's making? He's saying, listen, the reason for the high taxes, the reason you're not getting the crops, is because you're not doing the fundamental thing of just obeying God. I mean, will a man rob God? And he says, you're robbing me. You're robbing me. And they're barely getting by. I mean, they're just scraping by. And because they're scraping by, they're thinking, this is God's fault. But he's saying, no, it's not my fault because the covenant was set before. Remember, years and years prior to this, God says, if you will obey me, then I'm going to bless you. If you will simply obey me, then I will bless you. And oftentimes, what you see in the scriptures is God blesses obedience materially. Okay, now we're going to deal with that in our time frame. What does that mean? It's like, oh man, let's give money and then I'll get that new car I've been wanting. Right? A lot of times that's kind of what we think. And so if we would say this, number one, God is immutable. Number two would be that man is fickle. Man is fickle. Best word I could come up with for that. Man is fickle. Look at verse 8 again. Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? And God says, in tithes and offerings. Okay, so there's the T word, right? I put it out there. Nobody ever wants to talk about it, but it's a biblical term. It's a math word, actually. And it simply means that one-tenth. Okay, so it's the tithe is a tenth. The first time we see tithing is in the Bible. First time we see tithing in the Bible is with Abraham. Remember Abraham, he was rescuing his really knucklehead nephew, Lot, right? He's rescuing him. Abraham defeats five kings, and he has all kinds of spoils from the battle. And on the way home, he runs into a king named Melchizedek. Well, this Melchizedek not only was king, but he was also a priest in the city of Jerusalem. And so Melchizedek fulfilled the role of king and priest. Now, Melchizedek was a foreshadowing of a figure who would come later who would also be a king and priest. Okay, and that's Jesus. And so what Abraham does is Abraham gives a tenth to him. Now understand, this is 500 years prior to Moses. 500 years prior to the law. The next time we see tithing in the Bible is in the Mosaic Law. It's in Moses' law, right? Where God says to bring 10% off the top. Now the principle in this, now understand, this is an agrarian society, okay? So you bring your first and your best. And so if you were a farmer, a wheat farmer, then you would bring your first and best wheat, a tithe, a 10% of your wheat. If you were a vine dresser, then you would bring the juice or the wine, the first 10% of that. If you were a shepherd, then you would bring the tenth of your sheep. And it would always be the first and the best. And then you would take these things and you would put them in the storehouse. Okay, now a lot of times pastors will take this and say, well, the storehouse means church. The storehouse was simply that. It was a storehouse. It was closets. And these closets were in the temple, and they were used to store grain or oil or whatever else the people brought in. So different than us, right? Now, there were three tithes. The first was a Levitical tithe, and that allowed the Levites to be able to work full-time in the temple. Remember, the Levites didn't have land, right? They couldn't get land, so they didn't have anywhere to farm. They didn't have anywhere to raise sheep. And so the Levites, the priests, counted on the people tithing in order for them to provide for their families. So think about this. If the people stop tithing, what happens to the Levites? Well, they have to stop serving. Well, if they stop serving, what happens to the people? Well, now the people aren't, they're sacrificed, their sins aren't being atoned for. There's all kinds of problems here. And so it was an important factor is the Levitical tithe, 10%, was brought to the temple. Now, once a year, there was also the Feast of Booths. And that was more like, if you would call it a celebration tithe or a party tithe, to use our terms today. And what you would do is you'd bring once a year a tithe of everything, and then you would just share it with everybody. It was like a big camp out, and you would celebrate God's goodness. That was once a year you did that. Now, there was a third tithe, which was every 3 years. And every 3 years, you brought a tithe for the poor. Okay, this is before Social Security and long-term care insurance and disability and all that stuff, right? So if you did the math, you have 23.3%. That was what they were required to bring. And that's what they were robbing God with, the 23.3%. My guess is, I bet they weren't robbing God of the party tithe. I don't know that for sure, but I would be willing to bet that they didn't lack in the Feast of Booths. And when God's people became selfish, it changes everything. Priests can't serve because they got to go out and plant crops. They got to go out and raise sheep. People, the spiritual needs aren't being met. Now they think that they can't afford to tithe because of the high taxes and because of the low harvest. The reality is they can't tithe because they're under a curse. And they're under a curse because they won't obey God. They can't afford not to tithe, right? I mean, they're under a curse because they won't obey God. And so they say, well, we can't afford to tithe. And I would say, you can't afford not to tithe. And remember, some churches, they have to preach about money all the time. And we get people that will come here, it's like, man, my church just preaches about money. It's all they ever talk about is money. Well, there's a reason for that. Sometimes the reason that churches have to do that is because the people are really selfish. Like, they're not giving. And so the pastor is trying to keep the lights on at the church or the lights on at his house. He's trying to provide for his family. And so I understand that. But sometimes churches have made really foolish financial decisions. And God is disciplining the church for that. Now listen, one of the things I really love about this church is we have a very, very wise group of elders who have a very conservative view of debt. We want to make decisions that honor God. And there was a time where we had to really kind of, you know, tighten the belt and buckle up, make sure that we did not, we were being really wise with our money. And what's happened is we've just tried to honor God. We're tithing to missions, and we're making sure to be wise in our benevolence. You know, salary-wise, we don't have outrageous salaries or something like that. We just try to be wise all the way around. And God has blessed that. And I'm so thankful that, man, I can freely preach about money. I'm not worried about people leaving or people getting mad or anything else. Thank you. Thank God for your generosity. Really. It allows me to work full time, be able to provide for my family. It allows Walter to come on part time to be able to lead our worship team and our outreach. It's because of your generosity. I thank God for that. What a blessing that is. There's so many churches in our area that pastors are having to work all over the place, and we're able to help so many people because of your generosity. That was not true in Malachi's day. Look at verse 9. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. They've stopped obeying God. The whole nation has. And when they stopped obeying God, God stopped blessing them. Look at verse 10. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. This is the only place in all the Bible that God says to test him. Everywhere else it says, don't test him. This is the only place it says to test him. He says, listen, see if I'm going to provide for you or not. Test me in this. Start tithing and see what happens. And God is saying, I want to rain blessing on you. Rain it so much so that it overflows. Test me. Like, try me in this. See if I'm not faithful. Now listen, I know that there are TV evangelists that they got these fancy suits and, you know, their wives have blue hair and I mean, it's just like they want your money. And they're going to use a verse like this, and they're going to tell you that this verse is saying that if you just give to their ministry, then you can have the fancy car, and you can have the beach house, and you can have the jet, but you have to first obey, okay? And God is going to rain down blessing on you. And so they use all kinds of fancy little terms. Believe it and achieve it, right? Name it and claim it. Call it and haul it. Brag it and bag it. Those are mine, actually. But if you want it, all you have to do is give your money to me being them, the TV preacher, just give it to them, and then God is going to pour out a blessing until it overflows, and then you hear, girl, go get your blessing. Right? I'm going to go get my blessing. That is not what this is saying. That is a great way to think that you can manipulate a sovereign God. Now, the NASB translates that word as overflows. I really like the ESV in there because I think the ESV captures it a little bit better. Malachi 3:10, look at the ESV. It should be on the screen. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. Until there's no more need. He's going to bless obedience to ensure us that our needs are met, not our greeds, okay? Our needs are met. I've told you the story before of my favorite car is a Corvette. I just, ever since I was a kid, I've always loved Corvettes. And I was actually talking to, so years ago, we met at this guy's warehouse, and I asked him, well, what's in this warehouse? He said, oh, let you take a look. And we go in there, and there's yachts and Hummers, not like the new Hummers, you know, that just look like an SUV, the old Hummers, the ones they actually use in Desert Storm and stuff like that. They're really cool ones. And then he had two brand spanking new Corvette Z06s. And I said, oh man, that is by far my favorite car ever. And he said, take one for the weekend. And I said, dude, don't tell me something like that. Because as soon as you tell me something like that, my first thought is, oh, great. And then you're going to be like, are you crazy? Are you taking my car out? He said, no, take it for a weekend. And so I left my Honda Civic hatchback at his front door, and I took it for a weekend. Oh, man, I mean the most fun weekend in a car I've ever had. So anyway, so I see this guy the other day, and I said, I got to tell you, man, one of the highlights of my life was taking that Corvette out for the weekend. And he said, really? I said, oh man, it meant so much. It was so much fun. My son Adam now, his favorite car is a Corvette. That was kind of a dream and was able to be fulfilled. And he said, oh man, I wish you would have known that. You could have taken it every weekend. I said, dude, don't tell me that. Here we are, you know, 15 years later. God's going to meet your needs, not the greeds. Could he do it? Absolutely. No doubt about it. But the Hebrew word here, it carries the idea of sufficiency. You're going to have what you need. Look at verse 11. Then I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. All the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. And so here's the blessing. The blessing is, it's not the Z06, right? The blessing is, your crops aren't going to be destroyed by pest. Okay, that's the blessing. Your vines aren't going to be damaged. You're going to be undamaged vines. That's the blessing. The blessing is, you're going to have a good reputation among the nations. What do you have to do? Just obey. Just obey. Now, here's where we have to be really careful, is we have to be very careful to understand that this is part of the Mosaic covenant, where material blessing is promised for Israel's obedience. In other words, he's a dad who takes care of his kids. His kids obey, he's going to bless them. He said, I'm going to bring the fruit of your vines, but you're going to have to trust me. I want the nations to talk about how blessed you are, but you're going to have to trust me. I want your land to be a land of delight, but you're going to have to trust me. You're going to have to give. And he wants them to trust him as a generous God. He wants them to trust him as a God who loves them. And so the question that we have to ask when we come across a text like this is, okay, so what is this? How does this apply to me today? Right? How does this apply to me today? Well, we're not an agrarian society, so I'm hoping nobody puts like kale in the tithe box or something. That would be really weird. I got this kale. What do I do with this kale? Well, it still has application for us. And there are some promises. Whenever you look at promises in the Bible, you say, okay, is this promise for me? Is this promise for somebody else? Or is this a promise that has a principle to it? In other words, think about this. When God promised Sarah that she was going to have a baby, can we then turn to the text and say, you know, somebody says comes and says, oh, just having fertility issues and really want to be pregnant and I can't get pregnant. And I say, oh, look, well, God says, you're going to have a baby. Name it and claim it, right? Call it and haul it. Right? That achieve it or believe it, achieve it. That's yours. Brag it and bag it. That's all yours. You can have that one. That's yours to keep. I'm not saying that. That was a promise for Sarah, not for you. When Jesus told Peter to come out and walk on water, ever tried that? Swim like a rock, every one of you, every time. Why? Because that promise is not for you, that's for Peter. Now, there are some commands that are for all of us for all times. Think about this. Commands like love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's for all of us for all times. Honor your father and mother. That is for all of us for all times. Don't forsake the assembling together of the brethren. That's for all of us for all times. But there are also some promises with principles. Okay? In other words, in the New Testament, we talk about our church being a church. We want to one another, right? Love one another, care for one another, comfort one another, encourage one another, greet one another with a holy kiss. Who did that this morning? Anybody? Any holy kissers in here? Went to a youth ministry conference one time and they said, what's the difference between a holy kiss and a regular kiss? And the guy said, about 4 seconds. So, what's the principle, though? The principle is to be kind and hospitable to one another. Okay? In some cultures, absolutely you'd greet each other with a kiss. That's what they do culturally. Here, we do a handshake. And then we go and we put the little antiseptic stuff on our hands and walk out and go eat lunch. But there's a principle. There's also a principle about obeying the Sabbath and keeping it holy. Listen, none of you guys are doing that, right? If it's the command, the Sabbath is Saturday. All you sinners are coming to church on Sunday, right? Well, what's the principle? A day of worship and a day of rest. So where does tithing come in here? Well, tithing was not just a part of the Mosaic law. Remember, Abraham practiced it before the law. It's also something that Jesus commended to the Pharisees. As Jesus was fulfilling the law, he told them they should tithe. But what's the principle for tithing and giving in our day? Let's kind of talk about that as we, in the last part of this sermon, okay? So let's talk about Roman numeral number 3, the principles for being generous givers. Principles for being generous givers. This is one of those topics that, remember a couple of weeks ago we talked about two extremes when it comes to obedience, like we want to obey God, and so you have one extreme that's the legalistic extreme, the law extreme, says you do this, 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 and this, and they have their set of rules, and if you keep these rules, then you're holy and good, and God loves you a lot, and if you don't keep these rules, which are typically the rules that that group made up, then you're not holy and loved by God. So you have the legalistic side, then you also have the other side, which is what we call the antinomian side, right? The freedom and grace side. Well, I'm free in Christ. I can just do whatever I want. God's just going to bless whatever I want to do. Two completely different extremes, and both of them are wrong. So we have some principles that we need to understand in order to really know how we should give. And so number one, the first principle is that we need to understand that God owns everything. Okay, God owns everything. It is not 90% ours and 10% God's. Okay, it's all His. We are managers of His money. In fact, we don't even give to God. We give back to Him what was already His in the first place. Look at Romans 11:35. It says, who has first given to Him, Him being God there, that it might be paid back to Him again? What's the implied answer? Nobody. In other words, God doesn't owe you when you give. Because all you're doing is giving back to Him what was already His in the first place. How do I know that? Look at Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. One day, John Wesley was away from home, and someone came running over to his house, or running over to him and saying, Mr. Wesley, your house has burned down. And Wesley's reply was, no, it hasn't. I don't own a house. The one I have been living in belongs to the Lord, and if it has burned down, that is one less responsibility for me to worry about. So Wesley viewed his material possessions from the perspective that God owns everything. Now, when I read that, I kept thinking, what would I do? I've never had a house burned down. I don't know what it's like to lose everything. I hope I never have to go through that. But I hope I would have a good perspective on it to say, you know what? It's all the Lord's anyway. God owns everything, and He delights in it when we use what's already His for His glory. And so the first thing we need to understand is that He owns everything. Number two, remember that God is generous. Remember that God is generous. God has been so good to us. I told you, as a church, He has been so good to us. And I would extend this all the way out. Listen, He has been so good to us. He doesn't owe us, but He has been generous to us. And He keeps overflowing with good gifts, one after another. Look at James 1, verse 17. It says, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Every good thing you have is from a generous God who loves you. Every good thing. Did you get a good night's sleep last night? That was from God. I did. Carolina won. The Lightning won. It was a great Saturday. A good meal. A good friend. A good child. A good home. A good church. A good car. All of those things, those are good things, and it is a gift. Those are gifts from God, and these are all things that God has given us to freely enjoy. Plus, oh, by the way, He gave us His Son. We have a good, good, generous God. Look at Romans 8, verse 32. It says, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? You know what it's saying? He's already given you His best. He gave you His Son, the thing that cost Him the most. Why would He not also give you all good things? Now, again, this is a passage that people will take and say, okay, just name it and claim it. This one's yours. Okay, if you want that, then pray about it and God's going to give it to you. But it's coming in the context. This passage is coming directly after it says, all things work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose. All things. And then if you read verse 29, it says, these all things are to make you more like Christ. The hard things in life are good things because the hard things make you more like Christ. Okay? And since He gave you Jesus, right? And the purpose is to make you like Jesus. And since He gave you Jesus, why would He not also freely give you everything that you would need to be like Jesus? Right? So it's a different perspective to be able to look at life. It's not, He didn't, think about this. I mean, did he come to, or leave heaven, come to earth, live a normal life, suffer a brutal death, so that we could go out and have our Corvette, so that we could live for ourselves? It makes no sense at all. Does He sanctify us and make us more like Him, being patient and kind and merciful and compassionate and forgiving? Does He do that so that we can then live for ourselves? No. It's all of these things so that we might live for Him. And so the first two principles here really need to govern the way that you view money in order to know how you should give money. God owns all things. And this same God who owns all things is so generous to give us all good things. So what does that mean for us? Number three, we give as an act of love and worship. We give as an act of love and worship. Remember Jesus, what he said, where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. In other words, you give to what you love. Your heart follows your treasure. John 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world, what did he do? He gave. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. What a good God we have. What a loving God we have. Romans 5, 8 says God demonstrates, he proves his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so God so loved the world, he sent his Son to die for the world. Not when we were at our best. It says here, when we were sinners. In other words, when we were in the midst of our sin. Why? Because your heart follows your treasure. Think about it. If you love food, you spend money on food. If you love cars, you spend money on cars. If you love God, you spend money on the things that glorify God. Look what Paul said to the Philippian church about the way they gave to him. Look at Philippians 4:18. Walter read it earlier. Paul says, but I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. The Philippian church sacrificed in order to give to Paul. Why? Because giving is an act of love and an act of worship. It's a sign of your love. You know what I love to? I love giving to my family. I do. I absolutely love giving to my family. Why? Because I love them. I so enjoy giving good things to my family. Well, how much more should we love giving to the things of God? Look at Matthew 10, verse 37. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. I love my family. I love to give to them. Well, if I love God, I would actually give more to him. See, when we love him, then our giving is an act of love and worship. Number four, give until it becomes joyful. Okay, give until it becomes joyful. What you find in Scripture, it's so cool, is that you see giving and joy linked together. In Exodus 36, when Moses was asking the people to give for the tabernacle, they gave so much that Moses had to say, stop giving. We have way too much stuff. We've got way more than we need. You guys have been too generous. There was too much stuff. And they were just so joyful in giving. You look at Acts 2 in the early church, and the people are literally selling their fields. And they were just joyfully giving money to the church so that the people would have all their needs met. And what we do, and I hear it all the time, is people will say, well, when I get a raise, then I'm going to give. Can't afford to now. When I get that new job, then I'm going to give. When I win the lottery, first thing I'm going to do is give it. Listen, it doesn't matter how much you have. It doesn't. It doesn't matter how much you have. You're either a giver or you're not. Look what Paul says to the Corinthian church about the Philippian church. We just read about the Philippian church, how it was a sacrifice, right? 2 Corinthians 8:2, it says, in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. You see, giving and joy are linked. They had this abundance of joy and deep poverty in giving. They were poor people, and they gave out of their poverty. They were desperately poor, and they joyfully gave. So giving has nothing to do with how much you have. It has everything to do with how much joy it brings. Don't give until it hurts, right? Give until it's joyful. Give until it's joyful. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6, he says, now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Again, that has been taken, really twisted out, is just whatever your heart says you want to do. Just do that. Well, Jeremiah says the heart's the most deceitful and wicked thing we have in our body. One of the reasons we don't take an offering at the church in terms of passing a plate from person to person is we don't want people to give out of compulsion. I've sat in enough churches where they're passing a plate and I just feel bad not to give, and so I put something in there because everybody else is looking to see. And you don't want to be the guy that doesn't put money in, right? That's giving under compulsion. We don't want you to do that. So we have a tithe and offering box there in the back. We have no idea, in terms of the elders, we have no idea who gives, how much they give, how regularly you give, none of that stuff. But when you pass a plate down the aisle, a lot of people will give because they don't want to feel guilty. Well, why else? Look at Matthew 6, verse 3. It says, "But when you give to the poor, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." We also want you to be able to give in secret. I talked to Trevor earlier in the week. We want to set it up so you can just give online. Okay? We want you to be able to do that. Give in secret. We're not going to have an ATM machine in here. We're not going to have a little card swiper. So, you know, part of our greeter ministry, holding the swiper, "Hey, put your card in here." And see, listen, we're not going to do that. Trust me, that would be mortifying. We want you to be able to give, not under compulsion, not grudgingly. We want you to be able to give in secret. And we want you to give till it's joyful. God doesn't want your money. He wants your joy. And he knows the way to get your joy is that you become generous givers. You give until it's joyful. I mean, he says, right? It's better to give than to receive. And so let your joy govern your giving. Don't go around bragging about how much you give. Let your Father who sees in secret be the one who rewards you for it. And then number 5, enjoy the benefits of giving. Money is not the source, the root of all evil, but the love of money is. It's a love for money. Money isn't bad. Money's neutral. In fact, it's a gift from God. And that gift from God has a lot of vices that go along with it. Greed, discontentment, covetousness. Those are all temptations with money. How do you fight those things? Give it away. Be generous, joyful givers. And when you're generous, it builds your faith. I mean, think about the widow. Remember in Elijah's day? She had enough food for one meal. And remember what Elijah says? "Give it to me." This is a widow with a child, and Elijah says, "I know, you only have one meal, give it to me. It's the last meal. Trust me." She does. And the flour and the oil never run out. Because when you're generous, you get to see God begin to come through in ways that you wouldn't see him come through otherwise. You know, it's the funniest thing, when we were gathering our important papers together for Hurricane Irma and putting everything in a safe place, we ran across a check for $1.43. That was one of our paychecks when we were missionaries with Campus Crusade. It's really hard to budget $1.43. And so what Crusade did is they would first pay your Crusade expenses, insurances, and stuff like that. And then whatever was left of what people had given is what you split, unless it was more than your salary. Well, in our case, it was $1.43. That's all that was left. We had a family, I think, of probably 5 kids at the time. And so we looked at it, and we decided not to cash it. We actually said, let's frame it. We didn't end up framing it, but we do have it in an important paper box. We said, let's just save it and talk about later how God provided for us. And you know what? He did. Over and over and over again. And I can go back and I can look at that $1.43. And I think it was in 1997, 20 years ago. God has been so good and so faithful to us. And you know, when we looked at that $1.43 in 97, it was a different perspective than in 2017. In 1997, it was discouraging. It was disheartening. We wonder, how are we going to make this? In 2017, we look back and go, wow, God has been so good to us. We didn't even need the 143. And I know some of you guys come from churches where spending is out of control. And there's more concern about investing in a building than there is in building up the body of Christ. That's not us. If God gives us a building one day, awesome, that's great. I don't know that we would ever want to leave the influence that they allow us to have here at the Y. And I know in these churches they're asking for money every 6 months. Like, I get it. I don't really know what other churches do as a whole. I just know what you do, what we do here. And so when you give to this church, that money goes to our operational budget. And so we do have office space and supplies and things like that. We have regular bills that we have to pay. It goes to salaries for Walter and I. We don't live extravagantly. We don't starve either. When you give to CBC, you help fund missions. I don't know if you guys saw it this week. The first baby that was saved in Ukraine was last week from your generosity. That's the result of your giving. Even locally here, the work that the Women's Pregnancy Center does is due to your giving. We have two sets of missionaries in China. One works with the underground church and one with the above ground church. And the fruit of those ministries is the result of your giving. We have missionaries in Africa. We have Jesus Film, which travels all over the world. We have missionaries in Alaska. We have an opportunity to give generously to the scholarship fund at Arta YMCA here. We're able to counsel, give biblical counseling to our community at no charge. You know, most counselors charge $100 to $150 an hour, and we're able to do it for free. Why? Because you're so generous. And we're able to do all of that and still be under budget in spending and over budget in giving. So where do we go from here? Well, I know the question's coming. So should you tithe? Yep, you should. Not as the ceiling, but as the floor. The tithe is training wheels. It's the starting point to being joyfully generous givers. Tithe to the church and then designate. You can designate if there's a ministry you want to invest in. You can designate part of that here. Or you can go to missionaries or ministries and give there. We highlight ministries every week in our bulletin. And when we look at the bulletin, you see these missionaries in different parts of the world. Every one of them need financial support. All of them do. Some of them are getting checks for $1.43. But all of them are short, and none of them will tell you until it's desperate. And my encouragement to you then is to give. And if you're not tithing, start there. And if you are, give beyond it. And we've seen over and over how God will bless that. Not as a command with a promise, but because we have this generous and good God who loves to give good gifts to his children. You will find so much joy in giving. And I know there's giving time and giving your energy. That's all fine too. This text is talking about the financial side. And so give. We don't know how much you give. We don't know. And don't do like I did the first time I heard a sermon on tithing, where I wrote a check that we couldn't cover. Like, don't do that. That would be giving under compulsion, all right? That is not what we're saying today. We have a good God who loves us, who has been so generous to us, who is working these things in our life to make us more like Christ, even the hard financial things, so that we then can become generous givers as well, because that's what models Christ the most. And how you do it is a secret to me. I have no idea, and I like to keep it that way. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you that you are a good, good Father. That you are a good God who loves us. Who has sacrificed your Son for us that we might have life. God, I thank you for this passage of Scripture that has been used to manipulate and to torment the church and to fleece your sheep. God, that's not the heart of this passage. And so I pray this morning that as a result, that we would look for opportunities to be good givers just like you are. That as an act of love and worship, that we might be able to honor you with the way that we give. And so thank you, Father, for giving us your Son. We pray these things in his name. Amen.